Reformation Day is just a few weeks away. Are you guys excited? Yeah, I'm excited. Kids are excited for the candy, probably. I always get excited, and I like to ponder about the Reformation. Sometimes I like to do a little bit of history reading, maybe remembering a couple things, maybe watch the movie Luther, things like that. I love doing that. This afternoon, I would like us to consider this sermon as a meditation on the Reformation. More particularly, one aspect of the Reformation, or at least one doctrine, and it's kind of perhaps a strange one to think of as a meditation on the Reformation. This doctrine is the doctrine of reprobation. Reprobation. How does that inform our understanding of the Reformation? In our text today, in Exodus chapter 9, we have a classic proof text for the doctrine of reprobation, at least according to the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 9, as Paul is expounding the doctrine of election and reprobation, when he goes to buttress his arguments with Old Testament scripture, when he reaches back, he comes to our passage today in Exodus chapter 9. So although reprobation is not at all the main theme of this chapter, I kind of want to zero in on it today. However, as a means of illustrating how profoundly important this doctrine is, I want to frame this discussion today, this meditation, by seeing the vital role that this doctrine played in the Reformation and in the years after. Perhaps you've never thought about that. When we think of the Reformation, we think of the five solas, right? We think of the priesthood of all believers, things like that, right? The 95 theses. We don't often talk about the doctrine of reprobation, right? And yet, I don't think it's hyperbole at all, as we'll see by the end of today, to say that the doctrine of reprobation saved the Reformation. I've titled my sermon today, Saving the Reformation, and I stole that from another book. Josh said, I'm having too much fun with my sermon titles. That's a book title we'll discuss a little bit today by Dr. Godfrey, who was the president of my seminary when I was there. But it's entitled Saving the Reformation, and it has to do with the Synod of Dort and very much the role that the doctrine of reprobation played at that synod for protecting the doctrines of the Reformation. I would argue that reprobation is a great wall. It's a great bulwark that protects the other more well-known doctrines of the Reformation. We sang the tune of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God today, right? Luther, he wrote that. If you know, the first line is, A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Maybe you've sang that song with so much joy and you have no idea what a bulwark means. What is a bulwark? A bulwark can be several things, okay? The way it's used in the song is it's referencing a defensive wall, one that you would see that rings the perimeter of a fort. These were specially designed walls. They were extra, extra thick. They often were engineered with very specific angles, right? So if someone shoots a cannon, it'll bounce off, or maybe it'll go like this way to keep people from climbing up. They were designed to protect what was inside. In the song, we're saying that God is like that for the church. He's a bulwark that never fails us. Well, I would argue in a similar way, the doctrine of reprobation, maybe you've never thought about this, I think it's a bulwark that protects the other doctrines of the Reformation. Now, how exactly that is, you're going to have to pay attention to the whole sermon because I'm not going to tell you so that you're paying attention, okay? We will look into that. I do want to acknowledge at the beginning, though, that in addition to being a very important doctrine, if we're honest, the doctrine of reprobation is a very emotionally explosive doctrine, right? Handled correctly, carefully, biblically, the doctrine of reprobation will build up and encourage the believer. Perhaps you've never thought of that, but that's one of its intended purposes. Handled incorrectly, you can do real damage to a person's soul. I remember one time, I think I've shared this before, I was evangelizing, and I went with this guy who was like brand new Calvinist, and he was talking to these high schoolers sharing the gospel, and they were kind of mocking him, and he got frustrated, and he said, do you feel the Spirit of God working in your heart? And the kids were like, no. Do you feel the Spirit of God working in your heart? And like, no, dude, come on. And he looks at us, and he goes, chosen from before the foundation of the world, right? And he like walks away, and it was like, no, don't ever do that. That's handling election, but also reprobation. Ooh, just, you have to be careful with these doctrines, and especially the doctrine of reprobation. Perhaps you are one of those saints who struggles with the assurance of salvation. Perhaps even the word reprobation scares you. It can be enough to cause you to despair, right? Well, we're going to see today why that need not be the case for the believer, but I want you to know I'm going to keep that in mind. So if you're scared from the beginning just by hearing a sermon on reprobation, maybe you're like, I'm barely hanging on to my faith. This is the last thing I need right now. This will be encouraging for you by the end as well. And we want to see. We can see perhaps the reason why people want to get rid of it, right? It's emotionally explosive. And yet we'll also see why if we do that, we're in jeopardy. We're putting in jeopardy all the doctrines of the Reformation. Well, let's jump into our text now. First, we will see what the doctrine of reprobation is, what it isn't as well. Second, God's purpose in reprobation. And then third, we'll meditate on the importance of reprobation for the doctrines of the Reformation. So point number one, the doctrine of reprobation explained. Now, admittedly, we're going to be focusing mostly on verses 13 through 16, and really mostly verses 15 through 16, but I do want to briefly comment on what precedes and the whole chapter as a whole, okay? In chapter 9, we have a total of three new plagues that come. These plagues are much more severe than what has come before. The Lord is kind of taking things up a notch. Look at how the first plague is described in chapter 9. Look at verse 1, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field. It's called a very severe plague. Really, from this point out, the other plagues would have been excruciatingly annoying to have mosquitoes and all that. That would be horrible. But now these are really existential threats. These are really getting to the point of a true plague of death that are happening here. Well, what's the first plague that we see? It says the Lord strikes the livestock. Now, we're not specifically told how he did this. We'll explain in the next plague. But some people suggest that what killed all the livestock was an outbreak, if you could call it that, of anthrax. Okay, anthrax, the bacteria. Some have suggested, we'll explain why in a moment, that this is anthrax. One small thing, it says all the cattle are killed in this plague. And then a little bit later, we see that the hail killed some cattle. I would say that when it says the word all, it's speaking of all kinds, or at least generally using it, okay? That's how it's using that. Now, this plague is severe because in the ancient world, cattle and livestock were invaluable. You know, for us today, okay, at least, you know, this is Texas. There's lots of steak. There's lots of barbecue. We love killing animals and eating them, right? For the most part, okay? We tend to think primarily of cattle and livestock in terms of food, right? Whether meat, cheese and dairy, maybe leather, kind of, but we tend to think of their primary use now as food. In the ancient world, that was nonetheless true. They were like a major source of food. So by killing all kinds, you're killing a lot of livestock, they're losing a major source of their meat and their dairy and their cheese. Okay, that's being destroyed. During the first weeks of the shutdown, if you remember, there was kind of a run on the markets to get meat. And I remember looking at the meat section and being like, oh my gosh, I hope it's not going to be like this from now on, right? There was like just some kind of gray-looking ground beef, and you're like, I don't think anyone wanted that, right? Well, this is like that for them, but it's permanent, okay? They don't have other sources, at least not anytime soon, they can bring in. But this is much more severe, though, than a lack of food. In the ancient world, livestock was not just used for food, but remember, back then, there were no automobiles. There were no semi-trucks for hauling things. There were no tractors that farmers used when they were farming. If you wanted to move something heavy, you had to use muscle, either human muscle or animal muscle. And so imagine you're a farmer plowing your field, right? And your oxen are dead. How are you going to do that now? It's going to be a lot harder. You're not going to be able to make as much food, right? All kinds of ways. Imagine you ride a donkey or a camel. Those are dead. So imagine for us if, like, most of our cars and heavy machinery stopped working. The nation would come to a standstill. So this is a very severe plague. And yet, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, as the Lord had said. The second plague, this is a very nasty plague, is an outbreak of boils on the Egyptians. Boils. This is why some people suggest that it was anthrax that killed the livestock, because in humans and in animals, anthrax breaks out in boils on your body. What are boils? Okay, this is gross. It's basically infected skin. Sometimes you can see a boil. Maybe it gets infected from like an ingrown hair, but like really infected, and it's very painful to have. I looked up boils, and so I did some research. I'm going to tell you about some things about boils right now. One boil, another term is called a furuncle. You ever heard of that? Is that true, Josh? He's, all right, I don't know. Okay, anyway, it says it's called a furuncle. If you get multiple furuncles together, it's called a carbuncle. Okay? So sometimes, if they're extensive all over your body, it's just like a massive wound. If you've ever seen some spider bites, like a brown recluse bite, have you ever seen what those animals can do? It's like a flesh-eating virus. Not all boils are that severe. Some just look like maybe like a burn. But some boils, they look like a flesh-eating virus. Okay? So this is not just painful. It would be deadly for some people. This is in the ancient world. They don't have penicillin, right? If you have a massive bacterial infection all over your body and you're bleeding, it's very dangerous. It's so painful, we're told in verse 11, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, right? It's debilitatingly painful. This is really bad. And yet, Pharaoh's heart is still hardened. The third plague is actually one which Texans like to claim they know something about, right? Which is hail. I have yet to experience true Texas hail, but there's a car in my apartment complex. I'm pretty sure that thing went through a hailstorm. Either that or it went through a car wash that used rocks because it looks like thousands of rocks were thrown on. I'm pretty sure that's hail. And yet, this is a whole different kind of hail. This is a whole different kind of storm. We're told in verse 25, the hail struck down everything that was in the field, both man and beast. The hail struck down every plant and broke every tree of the field. That's some strong hail. The world's largest recorded hailstone was like the size of an American football, probably a couple pounds, okay? Now you can imagine something like this going at 40 miles an hour, that's very dangerous. To break trees, though, you're talking about some serious, serious hailstones. Interestingly, this plague kind of breaks Pharaoh temporarily more than the other ones. It really got to him. He says in verse 27, "This time I have sinned." That's a amazing statement from such a proud man. "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right. I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail." This just further proves how emotional false repentance can look at times, right? How convincing. "I have sinned." Wow. Yet he's not repenting. As we see, he hardens his heart. Well, it is before this third plague hits that we're going to spend most of our attention today in discussing reprobation. Let's read verses 13 through 17. This is in God's commanding Moses to go to Pharaoh to bring the hail. Okay, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go.'" These verses are interesting because unlike the other announcements to Pharaoh, here God is not just revealing what he's about to do if Pharaoh does not comply, but rather he's revealing to Pharaoh his overall purpose in this whole saga of the plagues. God tells Pharaoh that although Pharaoh has hardened his own heart, yet he has done so because God is fulfilling his purposes through Pharaoh. "For this purpose I have raised you up." Imagine that from Pharaoh's perspective. Pharaoh, before this whole Moses guy and Yahweh came along, he thought he was a big deal. He was the ruler of a powerful empire of all of Egypt. He had thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of servants, right, in all the population. And yet, plague after plague, he has learned that he is not so big of a master as he thought he was. He's not the master of all Egypt, actually, the Lord is. He's not the master of the Nile, the Lord is. Here he learns, though, he's not even the sovereign Lord of his own will. Think about that. Nowhere is safe from the sovereignty of God, not even Pharaoh's own heart. At the end of the day, Pharaoh is the master of nothing that Yahweh has not given him. We see this specifically in verses 15 through 16. God says, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." God is saying, if he wanted to, at the very beginning, he could have snapped his fingers and killed all the Egyptians and just destroyed all of Egypt in one swing and saved his people. He could have done that. He hasn't done that. Why? Verse 16. "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Now, what does it mean that God raised up Pharaoh there? "For this purpose I have raised you up." What does that mean? Could it mean God is talking about the fact that God raises up all kinds of leaders, right? We know from Romans there's no authority except that which comes from God. Even President Trump, love him or hate him, God in his sovereignty put him there just as he has put all leaders in place, and he takes them down at his own will. Is that what this is talking about? Is God telling Pharaoh, "Look, I raised you up to be the leader over Egypt"? I don't think that's what this is talking about. In many ways, if we want to understand what it means that he raised him up, all we have to do is contrast the raising up with what he didn't do, though he could have done, in verse 15. Look at verse 15. "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." God's saying he could have done that, but he didn't do that. And then he goes on to explain what he did do instead. Instead of destroying all of Egypt, what did he do? He raised up Pharaoh. I would argue that the raising up of Pharaoh here refers to the back and forth of Pharaoh's heart as he has resisted and then sometimes temporarily repented, only to harden his heart again. I think that that's what this is specifically talking about, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. This is confirmed by what follows in verse 16. God says, "He raised up Pharaoh, quote, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." It's not just in appointing him to be the ruler of all Egypt that he is showing his power in Pharaoh. How is he doing that? By pouring out his wrath, his desolations and plagues on Egypt. And so the raising up of Pharaoh really refers to God's bending sovereignly the will of Pharaoh where he wills, and in particular, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 9. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9, verse 17. This tells us we're on the right trail. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. Paul concludes from the raising up of Pharaoh that God softens and he hardens whom he wills. This tells us the raising up of Pharaoh refers to God's hardening his heart. Now, how does this prove the doctrine of reprobation? Perhaps at this point it would be good to give a general definition of reprobation. Reprobation is the biblical doctrine that from all eternity past, God has elected some to salvation and passed over others to remain in their condemnation. How does Exodus chapter 9 teach that? How does it teach that? Well, for Paul, there's an analogy between God's dealings with Pharaoh, hardening his heart, and God's dealings with those members of ethnic, physical Israel who had rejected the Messiah. For Paul, just as God had raised up, hardened the heart of Pharaoh, so also he had hardened the hearts of those who do not believe in the Messiah. We see this very clearly in verse 22 of Romans chapter 9. Verse 22 of Romans chapter 9, Paul says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, now that's very similar to what God said he was going to do to Pharaoh, right? Listen to what he says. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, that's an extended version of what was said to Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you, okay? Paul is still making a comparison between what God did to Pharaoh and what God did with non-elect Israel. Let's read all of verse 22 through 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? What does that mean then? This is the doctrine of reprobation, that just as God has hardened Pharaoh's heart, so God hardens the hearts of those whom he has not elected. They are, according to Paul, vessels. They are objects of wrath destined for destruction and eternal destruction, right? Some have argued, well, the destruction that Paul's talking about with Pharaoh is temporary. It's the plague. So maybe this is an eternal hell. Well, the eternal glory that the vessels of mercy are prepared for is salvation. It's eternal glory. Therefore, the destruction that the vessels of wrath are prepared for is eternal destruction. Our confession describes it this way. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. Okay? On the one hand, our election is to the praise of his glorious grace, and reprobation to the grace or praise of his glorious justice. Now, we need to make a couple very important, careful distinctions here. First, sometimes Scripture uses very strong, direct language to describe this doctrine. It says he hardens the heart. At other times in Romans 9, man's heart is compared to a lump of clay, right? Clay is an inanimate object. And God is portrayed as the potter who turns clay wherever it wills. Now, that kind of direct, very strong language is used to emphasize that it is ultimately God who is sovereign over all things, even the wills of men. And yet, Reformed Christians have also described reprobation as a passing over. It's a passing over, or as our confession says, leaving them to act in their sin. Okay? So God directly chooses and elects who he's going to save, but for reprobates, it's a passing over. It's a not choosing them. The importance of speaking this way is to not lose sight of man's own decisions that he makes and for which he is responsible. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Yes, how did he do that? In his sovereignty, guiding Pharaoh's will so that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God's sovereignty and reprobation does not destroy the will of man. It guides it and leads it where it wills. This means that there is no one who wills and desires to follow Jesus, but God won't let them. Oh, I would repent and believe in faith, but I'm a reprobate and God won't let me. That's never a case that has existed, okay? God never hardens people's hearts contrary to their own hearts. If you were to tell a reprobate they're reprobate, they would be fine with that because they don't want to serve God. They don't want to serve and love God. A person who's really concerned, we'll talk about this later, what if I'm a reprobate? That's actually a good sign you're probably not a reprobate because reprobates don't worry if they're reprobates or not. They don't care, or at least they're happy to be, okay? Now, one further distinction. While we do say that God passed over, we describe it that way, to emphasize God is not the author of their sin. They are their own authors of their own sin, okay? We say God passed over, or he left them to themselves. Yet we want to be careful that we don't describe God as being so passive that reprobation is something that he just allowed to happen and didn't really have anything to do with. One way I would describe that is if you see a car going down a hill, its parking brake went, and it was just going on its own, and you see it, and you just let it go, okay? That's not how God reprobates people. He decrees that it happens. We speak about it in terms of allowing, passing over, and yet we don't want to lose sight that even that passing over is something he wills. If you remember, when we talked about this in Sunday school many months ago, I quoted Turretin, and Turretin says it this way. He says, reprobation is not just that God does not will to save some, but he wills to not save some. Okay, let me say that again. It's not just that God lacks the will to save some. He would save them if he had the will to do it, but he lacks the will. Rather, he wills to not save. All right? So it's a passing over, and yet it's an active passing over. Now you might think this is too technical, it's splitting hairs. Yes, but we're protecting two things. First, God's absolute sovereignty, and yet that man is responsible for his own sin. God is not the author of our sin, okay? Now, this doctrine is very troublesome to some people. Very, 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 very troublesome to some people. I have heard it called demonic. I've heard it called diabolical from the pits of hell, this doctrine that God would will to not save people. And although there's a place to rebuke that, and we'll kind of do that in a moment, I want us to at least be somewhat sympathetic to that feeling, at least in explaining this doctrine to others. Let me explain what I mean by that. When people typically reject the doctrine of reprobation, they don't do so in a vacuum. What I mean by that is they don't typically just reject an abstract concept of reprobation, but they do so specifically as it hits home to themselves, to people they love, right? I remember the the first time I shared the doctrine of election with a good friend of mine. He's now a Reformed Baptist, and he became kind of a cage, stagey Calvinist for a while. I was like, hey, I didn't train you to be this way. He was a little cage, stagey with others. Anyway, when we first talked, though, he was upset. And I think for him and for many people, when you say God chose some, the implication is he didn't choose others. And their mind immediately goes to loved ones who don't know Jesus, those who still reject Jesus, those who died rejecting Jesus. That's emotional. That's something heavy to think about, brothers and sisters. Paul will say, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And there's a place for that. But still remember, if you're sharing this doctrine for the first time, it's explosive. And while we would never apologize for the works of God, for the revelation of God, yet we give an apologia. We give a defense, a reason for why we believe this and why it's actually good news. Well, what can we say to someone who's hearing this for the first time? I would say, first and foremost, we should establish at the beginning that in determining the truth of any doctrine, it has nothing to do with how we feel about it. We can deal with how we feel about it afterwards. The first step in evaluating whether something is true or not is whether it's in Scripture, okay? Regardless of how we feel about it, if the Bible says it, you got to deal with it, okay? It's not an option, and that's how it is for this. What else can we say? Well, Paul gives us a defense. He gives an apologia of this doctrine. Look at Romans 9. Look at Romans 9, verse 19. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has not the potter right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Paul's answer there is really twofold. First, who are you to talk back to God? Your very concept of what fairness is, of what justice is, of goodness, that's all God. God is justice. He is equity. So just keep that in mind before you start pointing fingers at God, okay? It may be that we don't understand this, and yet we are to confess, nevertheless, it is true. We are to submit our reasoning to the wisdom of God. You know, there is a mystery here. There is. Some people say, well, you Calvinists, you like to just figure out everything logically and you get rid of the mystery. No, it's not. We just disagree about what the mystery is. For Paul, the mystery is that God is sovereign over all men's hearts, even hardening their hearts, and yet he's still just. He's not the author of sin. If you read all through Romans 9, justice is the main theme that Paul is dealing with. He's reasserting God's justice. Paul nowhere says, but don't worry, you have free will. Okay? He's sovereign, he hardens hearts, but you know what, man, we have free will too. That's the mystery. That's not the mystery, according to Paul. There is one, and we submit our minds to the wisdom of God, but the mystery is that God is still sovereign and just at the same time. Paul's second point in verse 21 is simple. God is God. He's the potter. You're the clay. He created you. He can do with you whatever he wants. That might not win many hearts and minds, okay? It's true, though. It's true. God is the potter. He created us. Now, he's a good creator. He doesn't torture his creatures. He's just and holy. He made good things for us, and he has even died for his creation. Nevertheless, he is creator. He is God. Here's another Reformation tidbit. When Luther was dealing with this with Erasmus, Erasmus wrote, Luther, let God be good. And Luther wrote back, let God be God. Okay? He is God. He's totally sovereign over everything. You can't have it any other way. Well, there is one more bit of an apology we can make, a reason for what we believe that we can give here, but this will be point number two, which is God's purpose in reprobation. God does have a purpose. Let me just read Exodus 9:16 again. It says, "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Simply put, God raised up Pharaoh so that he might pour out his plagues upon him and show his power to the whole world, and therefore bring himself praise. Paul explains this a bit more. He shows specifically how God is to be praised through this. Look at Romans 9, verse 22. "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." That's interesting. For Paul, it's not just that God's wrath shows his justice and his wrath and power, but it highlights his mercy. How? It shows God is not obligated to show mercy at all. How does he show this? Because to some he does not show mercy. He's not required to, and to some he doesn't. For you and I, as those chosen by God, not for anything in us, not for anything we've done or any righteousness within us, but merely by his own will, when we consider that he could have just as easily passed us over and elected the next person, we see just how merciful he is. We praise God. "I thank you that you chose me. You could have passed me over." The unmerited grace of God. Imagine being an Israelite when the thunder and the hail is falling down, and you're in the land of Goshen, and you're standing there with your family, and way off in the distance you see dark clouds, and you see flashing of thunder and lightning, and you know as you're watching, people and things are dying over there outside of the land of Goshen. You're standing in the sunlight. Things are dying out there. You say, "God, I thank you I'm an Israelite. I thank you you put my soul in an Israelite body. You could have chosen somebody else. God didn't choose Abraham because he was righteous. He just chose him because that's who he chose. And the elect people of God could have been the Egyptians rather than the Jews. It could have been Egyptians living in the land of Goshen seeing hail fall down on the Jews. And yet in God's sovereignty as an Israelite, you'd grab your family and say, "I thank you for your mercy, Lord, because you saved me from that." That's how the doctrine of reprobation works for us. I love how the canons of Dort describe it this way. They say, "What peculiarly tends to illustrate and recommend to us the eternal and unmerited grace of election is the express testimony of sacred scripture that not all but some only are elected, while others are passed by in the eternal decree. That peculiarly tends to illustrate and recommend the eternal and unmerited grace of election." The response of the believer, anyone, is not to wrangle with God about why he didn't choose others, but to fall on our faces and praise him for his unmerited grace. He chose us when he didn't have to. Well, this brings us to point number three, and this is our Reformation meditation, okay? How this doctrine saved and still saves the Reformation. About 100 years after the Reformation, you can mark the Reformation in 1517, the 95 Theses, right? Almost 100 years before that, in the early 1600s, the Reformation had gone far and wide. The gospel had been recovered. God's truth was marching on again. And yet, while they had been protected from enemies without, from Catholic princes who would bring armies to destroy them, an enemy from within arose in the Reformed churches. There was a Dutch Reformed minister. He was a seminary professor. You know what his name was? Jacob Arminius. He was a Reformed minister. He was a Dutch Reformed minister and a seminary professor. He began towards the end of his life to kind of tinker a bit with Reformed doctrine, and in particular, the doctrine of election and reprobation. This caused quite a stir, understandably, among the other ministers. But Arminius died before really at least most or any of his works were published and before the controversy really reached its highest point. However, the seeds of his errors had been planted, especially in his students and in many of his followers. So much so that by 1610, okay, so that's 9 years away from the Reformation being 100 years. Wait, no, 1517. 7 years away. Okay, right? Yeah, Carlos isn't here to look at me. Yeah? Okay, thank you, Carlos. By 1610, this number of erring ministers had grown, and they'd become so bold that they issued a petition, or what's called a remonstrance. This is known as the Great Remonstrance. There are other remonstrances in Reformed history that aren't exactly this remonstrance, but this was a petition challenging certain elements of Reformed orthodoxy. They outlined this thing in 5 points. You've heard of the 5 points of Calvinism, right? They gave their first 5 points of ways that they wanted to challenge Reformed orthodoxy. Dr. Godfrey, the one who wrote the book Saving the Reformation, he says, Calvinism does not have and has never had 5 points. Rather, it has 5 answers to the 5 errors of Arminianism. I like that. All right? Isn't that good? Well, what was it that the Arminians hated so much? Why was this such a threat? One observer who was there claimed, in the question of the doctrine of election, they have no problem. All their doubt was in the point of reprobation. Reprobation. One of the leaders of this group, his name was Episcopius, said, the point of reprobation is that which especially disturbs us. Another observer said, it had been the custom of all those who favored this movement to trouble the church with the question of reprobation. Their argument from their own perspective was to say, we totally agree with you guys on election, on saving grace, on everything. We're just not sure about the doctrine of reprobation. Can't we just have the doctrines of grace without the doctrine of reprobation, this frightening doctrine? Can't we have the Reformation without it, right? Dr. Godfrey says this in his book. He got his doctorate, by the way, studying the Synod of Dort. The Synod of Dort was the gathering of the Reformed churches in the town of Dort to discuss how they were going to deal with this, okay? He says, speaking of the canons of Dort, these were the 5 points back to the errors, okay? The canons treated election and reprobation together under the same head of doctrine, recognizing that it is impossible fully to articulate a doctrine of election without exploring its implications for reprobation. The Arminians at Dort claimed to accept the Calvinistic concept of election and only to reject reprobation. The Orthodox rightly saw that this claim was false. One's view of election is inevitably affected by one's view of reprobation. To abandon reprobation is to make both election and the atonement either conditional or universal. Either there's certain things you have to do to add to it, or everyone is saved. To abandon reprobation is to abandon the whole Reformed soteriology, the whole doctrine of salvation. You might think, really? Just reprobation? But yeah, it all falls apart. You lose reprobation, you've just lost election. Okay? And then what is it now that saves? Why are we now based? Why are we now elected? Well, something in us. What is that? Well, the faith that we contribute. And then errors often tend to go together with one another. Arminius was already tinkering around with the doctrine of justification. He rejected the imputation of Christ's righteousness. You know what righteousness was, what justified us for Arminius? It was the act of faith. God looked at our believing and said, that's righteousness. Whereas for us, we say, faith is the hand which grabs hold of Christ's righteousness. Saying your faith is your righteousness is really not far away from a Roman Catholic soteriology. Now, Arminius would say, yes, but it's the Holy Spirit through his prevenient grace which gives us the faith to believe, by which we are declared righteous. Guess what? Roman Catholics say the same thing. If you say to a Roman Catholic, well, you don't believe in grace, they say, no, we totally believe salvation's by grace. It's the grace of God empowering us to do the good works by which we are justified in the sight of God. We couldn't do it without the grace of the Holy Spirit, right? It's not very different at all. Interestingly, think about it this way. There are two specific doctrines which are meant to explicitly strip man of his boasting. What are they? Election and justification by faith alone apart from works. Those are done so that man may not boast. Should it surprise us at all that one who rejects one of those doctrines goes to reject the other? And so while the doctrine of reprobation is not at all the meat and potatoes of the Reformation, it's the first thing to often come under attack from those who would attack the Reformation. And in reasserting this doctrine, we are protected in many ways from many of the other errors that have followed. The canons of Dort say this themselves best. Listen to how they say it. To those who murmur against free grace of election and the just severity of reprobation, we answer with the apostle, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? And we quote the language of our Savior, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? And therefore, with holy admiration of these mysteries, we claim in the words of the apostle, oh, the depth and riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, to proclaim it. Now, the doctrine hasn't just saved the Reformation more than once. It still saves the Reformation. At the time of one of the articles that Dr. Godfrey read, wrote, it was in the 70s, okay? He wrote this article specifically to counter the challenging of the doctrine of reprobation in his own denomination at the time, which was the CRC, the Christian Reformed Church. Now, if you know the Christian Reformed Church, they're quite liberal in a lot of ways. Issues of ordaining women, biblical inerrancy, led many conservatives in the CRC to leave, and in 1996 start the URC, which is where Dr. Godfrey is now. Should it surprise us that 20 years before things got that bad, people, ministers and doctors, were challenging the doctrine of reprobation in the denomination, first of all? A man wrote a letter, Dr. Harry Bohr, to the Synod of the CRC, in which he didn't reject, but he questioned the doctrine of reprobation, saying, I don't know that we have really strong biblical evidence for this. Or isn't this just the fruit of Reformed scholasticism, that horrible monster? Shouldn't we just kind of reject this today? Dr. Godfrey said, we need to reaffirm our commitment to the canons of Dort and the doctrine of reprobation. And so it is, we as a Reformed church, brothers and sisters, if we would safeguard the Reformation, although the doctrine of reprobation is not necessarily something that's, like I said, the meat and potatoes, like people don't get stoked when I say, oh, we're talking about reprobation today, brothers and sisters, like, oh, I can't wait for this sermon, right? And some people are terrified by hearing that. Yet if we reject it, it's just like pulling out one thread on certain things. You pull it out, and really, the whole thing's not held together anymore. It just looks like it is. And you just have to pull, and it all comes apart. Now, in closing, I know I'm going a bit long here. In closing, I want to pastorally share something for those believers who are terrified by the doctrine of reprobation. And here, I want to quote the canons of Dort themselves. They're very pastoral. Listen to what it says. Those who do not yet experience a lively faith in Christ, an assured confidence of soul, peace of conscience, an earnest endeavor after filial obedience and glorying in God through Christ efficaciously wrought in them. So this is saying, for those who kind of struggle with assurance of salvation, maybe they hear about brother or sister so-and-so say, I just have so much peace and joy in Jesus. God saved me and the lights were turned on. I'm no longer in darkness. And they kind of go, I don't know a time that that ever happened to me. I think I have peace and joy. I'm pretty sure I'm saved. It's never happened like that, though. What if I'm not saved? It says, for those kind of people, okay, who nevertheless persist in the use of the means which God has appointed for working these graces in us, what means has God given for helping us to grow in our assurance and things like that? The Word of God, fellowship, prayer, the taking of the sacraments, right? For those who persist in those means, though they struggle, okay, it says, they ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to rank themselves among the reprobate, but diligently to persevere in the use of the means and with ardent desires devoutly and humbly to wait for a season of richer grace. Much less cause have they to be terrified by the doctrine of reprobation, who though they seriously desire to be turned to God, to please him only, and to be delivered from the body of death, cannot yet reach the measure of holiness and faith to which they aspire. Since a merciful God has promised, he will not quench the smoking flax nor break the bruised reed. For those of you here, maybe you're not yet believers. You kids here who've been raised by your parents, right? You desire to be turned to the Lord, and yet maybe it hasn't happened yet. Maybe you've talked to your parents yet, and they're like, I don't know yet. You know, keep seeking the Lord. It says here, do not fear and think, I must be a reprobate. It must be that God hasn't chosen me. It says, no, don't conclude that, right? Don't conclude that. God will not quench the smoking flax. Persevere in the means that God uses to bring faith. How? Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. Persevere. You don't know if you're elect or not yet. God is merciful to those who come. You want to know who those are who have to worry about the doctrine of reprobation? Those who don't fear that they're reprobate. If you're afraid that you're a reprobate, that's a good sign that God is actually softening your heart. Because reprobates don't care that they're reprobates. It says, this doctrine is justly terrible to those who, regardless of God and the Savior Jesus Christ, have wholly given themselves up to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, so long as they are not seriously converted to God. Those people who are just in utter rebellion against God, want nothing to do with God, those people have to worry. You need to repent, right? But if you're saying, I want to be saved, God, please help me. You're crying out to the Lord, right? You're with your parents. Please pray for me that God would save me. That's a good sign. That's a good sign that the Lord is probably already working in your heart, bringing grace. And in his time, he will bring you into salvation. Keep on persevering, especially in the reading of God's word, because God gives us faith through the reading of his word. Okay? Let's go ahead and pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this tremendous doctrine of reprobation, Lord. We confess that at times, perhaps we don't like to think about this one as much as we like to think about election. Perhaps even in our heart of hearts at times, we would rather reject this doctrine. And yet, this is one of your works, Lord, and all of your works are good. You're to be admired for your work, even in reprobation, Lord, showing your power and your wrath, but also highlighting your grace. Thank you for your unmerited grace by which you've saved us. Pray for those here who perhaps struggle with assurance of that grace. Lord, would you confirm them in that grace? Or for those who are not yet believers, but want to be found among your people. They want to be in the land of Goshen. Oh, God, would you draw them by your Holy Spirit in your time? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.